Good morning. Thank you for being here. So we're involved in studying about how we got the Bible. While most of the time we study the Bible, it's also important to understand regarding what we study, how we got these documents. So that's what this study is focused upon, is how the Bible has been transmitted to us over the centuries. It's staggering how old the writings of the Old New Testaments are. It's just absolutely staggering. So how did it get to us? That's what we're looking at. So very glad to be together. And Vince, could you open us with a prayer, please?
Most Heavenly Father, we come before you now as we are gathered here this first day of the week to worship you. This next 45 minutes, Father, we're going to be studying your word and how, as Brother Philip has just said, how it has come to us. And we're so thankful, Father, that you have provided that way and you have presented to us your word that we might find salvation through your Son, Jesus. May we open our minds and our hearts now as we prepare to hear, and that we may look to your word for guidance and understanding. And we're thankful, Father, for your Son, Jesus Christ, who provided salvation only under his name. And we ask, dear God, you'll be with us now as we enter into this study of your word. This is our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.
Turn over to Luke chapter 24, and as you're turning over there, let me ask you the question. In what ways are the Old and New Testaments connected?
Prophecy,
explain.
Well, there's Old Testament prophecies to prophesy about Jesus and what will take place in his life. And then there's New Testament prophet to prophesy about things as well and look back at the Old Testament prophecies and tie it all together.
There's so many ways in which the Old and New Testaments are connected, but really this is the most important link that Earl is citing. And this is the thing that Jesus cites here. Look in Luke 24, verse 44 and 45. Luke 24, 44 and 45. Rick, do you have that?
Now he said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures.
This is Jesus after his resurrection, and he refers to what we call the Old Testament, the law and the prophets and the Psalms. And he said they wrote about him. It was written about him in those documents. And when the apostles comprehended that, what does the text say in verse 45? When they were getting that point, how does verse 45 depict that?
Hearts were open to understand the scriptures.
This is the key to understanding the scriptures. This is the key to understanding Old and New Testaments, that the Old Testament previewed or prophesied or predicted the coming of Jesus, and Jesus fulfills that as recorded in the New Testament. So that is some claim that Jesus is this Savior who was to come. He is the Son of God, and he is our way to God. And an important question is, how can we rely on these records? It's amazing how people describe Jesus and they claim to have a relationship with him, or they claim to honor him or whatever. But the only way 2,000 years later we know about Jesus is because of these records. That's the only way. And so their reliability is critical. Now, we talked about last week these two questions. And that is, okay, if you've got these detailed descriptions about Jesus' birth, about his work as a teacher and going around and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and his miracles and signs and what happened with him and his disciples and how his enemies, what they did to him, what they said to him, specifically even how he was put to death and all kinds of particulars about his death. And then even his resurrection. How do we know that the Old Testament documents were written and completed centuries before Jesus? Maybe they were written around the time of Jesus. And so then we don't have this predictive element. Well, we noted last week that there's a lot of evidence. But there is a clincher. At least that's, I think, a really simple way to look at it, and that is the Septuagint. The Septuagint was a what of the Old Testament?
Translation.
Was a Greek translation of the Old Testament, which means that the Hebrew Scriptures had been penned and circulated among the Hebrew people a long time. And then when the Greek civilization that came along and really formulated at the end of the Old Testament and really at zenith until, it's not until after the Old Testament, the Greeks want to know what the Hebrew Scriptures said. And so they commission a group of Hebrew scribes to make a copy into the Greek, from the Hebrew to the Greek. And so this was done at least 200 years before the death, the life of Jesus, the birth of Jesus. So we know for sure, that the Old Testament was written way before, 200 years before Jesus. Because it's describing things that happened way before that, and it's then translated into another language. And the fact that it's translated into another language is that it had to be around for a while and to earn some credibility for people to say, hey, let's make a translation in our language. So you cannot dispute the fact that Isaiah's writings and David's writings and Ezekiel's writings are centuries before Jesus. You can't dispute that. You can reject Jesus as the Son of God, but you cannot believe that these documents are not or did not precede Jesus by centuries. Okay? So then another idea, another question is, how do we know the Old Testament we have today is the same as the documents written in the Old Testament times? Good question. And there's a lot of evidence for this, tons of evidence for this. But one real clincher evidence is the Dead Sea Scrolls, which were written, a collection of documents that included copies of the Hebrew Old Testament, written some of these documents before the time of Jesus and some after the time of Jesus, but real close to the time of Jesus. And it is remarkable how the Dead Sea Scrolls, which are copies of Hebrew Scriptures written around the time of Jesus, copies of Hebrew Scriptures that we know were penned centuries before Jesus originally, these copies line up with our modern Old Testaments. We'll talk about variations later on, how that there are some manuscripts that leave out a word or leave out a phrase or include a phrase. We'll talk about that later on. But it is remarkable how the Dead Sea Scrolls line up with latter copies of the Old Testament, including our English Old Testaments. So it's quite convincing that, yes, what we have today, what we call the Old Testament, is a pretty faithful transmission of what was originally written. Okay. This brings us to these two questions that we laid out last week at the end of class that we're going to spend our time on today. And that is, well, okay, got it. Isaiah wrote 600, 700 years before Jesus. Got it. David described the death of Jesus around 1,000 years before Jesus. That's remarkable. Okay, but how do I know when I read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? How do I know that that's actually what happened? Maybe somebody read Isaiah and wrote a story to line it up, to match it up. Well, how do we know the account of Jesus has been passed down accurately? What if Jesus came along and he was this good man, an influential person, and a wonderful teacher, and people were so enthralled with this Jesus that many years later, they started to include in the accounts about his life that he walked on the water, that he healed the deaf, that he raised the dead, and all those kinds of things, and that even he himself raised from the dead? How do we have any confidence that the accounts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were doctored up to make it look like Jesus lines up with the messianic prophecies? How do we know the documents have not been altered, okay, to present a certain belief of Jesus or a certain picture of Jesus? That's a really great, well, both questions are really great because there are some people, that's how they explain the messianic prophecies. They say, yeah, Isaiah did write a long way before Jesus, you know, a long time before Jesus, and Jeremiah did. But what happened was years after Jesus, matter of fact, a century or two after Jesus, his followers began to alter the documents about his life and inject miracles and other things to make it look like he's this Messiah. Well, those are good questions. There's evidence there to help us answer those. So let's talk about manuscript evidence. We've talked about it before, but we got to keep, you know, circling through some of these things. What's a manuscript?
Something handwritten.
Handwritten, manual, script, writing, handwritten. Why did they make copies of things by hand back then? That's the only way to do it. Okay, printing press actually goes back to close to the time of Jesus, but they were very crude printing presses. They were in the Far East, and they were not nothing like we know later on with the Gutenberg press and things like that. And so manuscripts were hand copies for distribution and preservation. So let's turn to two passages. First of all, Scott, can you turn to 1 Corinthians 16? And Ray Conies, can you turn to Colossians chapter 4? As you're turning to that, let's review this point. Why, when someone had an important document in ancient times, maybe it was a government document, maybe it was a precious correspondence with somebody who you cared for, maybe it was a correspondence with someone very important and famous, or maybe it's holy writings, as in the case in the Old New Testament. Why do you make copies? Two reasons, right? One is the material was fragile, so what? You had to make copies because the material did not last. What's the other reason you make copies, even today?
Wider distribution.
Okay. Look at this. 1 Corinthians 16, Paul is about to instruct the Corinthian church on their gift to the needy saints in Jerusalem, and he's going to come through with some trusted brethren and get their gift for the Corinthians. Look what from the Corinthians to the saints in Judea. What does he write there at the beginning of those instructions, Scott?
Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do.
All right. The instructions he's going to give the Corinthians was also what? Instructions he'd been given to other churches, like in Galatia. So the idea that what an apostle was doing, he would try to distribute or spread that teaching. Now, this is clearly seen in the next text, at the end of Colossians 4. Look at verse 16. What does he say here about this letter he is sending them?
And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea.
So what insight does that give us about the writings of Paul?
They were shared.
When he wrote to the Colossians, he wanted the Colossians to share it with the Laodiceans. When he wrote to the Laodiceans, he wanted them to share the letter he wrote with them with the Colossians. And we understand this more when you understand the role of the apostles. And that is, they were the ones with authority to communicate the teachings of Jesus. And so they were passing on by divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit the teachings of Jesus and the complete gospel. And they want these letters distributed. So see how it would make sense that if Paul is saying, share your letters, that somebody says, hey, let's make a copy. See how that just steps into that? It just leads to that? So, copies were made for that purpose, and this is the case. This is a little sliver of information, but this is the case with all the holy writings among the Hebrews and among the Christians, is that these things were precious. They wanted to preserve, and they wanted to broadcast or distribute those. Now, here's what you want in manuscript evidence. Let me say this. Virtually no writings from ancient times, from the Egyptians, the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans, virtually no writings from ancient times, do we have the originals? If somebody says, we don't have the original of the Gospel of Luke, yeah, we don't. And we don't have the originals of anything, really, from ancient history. Again, why? What happened to the material? It broke down. It's the kind of material that breaks down. Again, here's the illustration. Go to the National Archives in Washington, D.C., and go look at the Declaration of Independence. You can't read it. There are three original copies, I think, of the Declaration of Independence, and that's where one of them is located. It's so faded, you can't hardly read that Declaration of Independence. But you can read the Declaration of Independence anytime. You're reading copies. That's just how it works. And so, and the Declaration was written on a lot better material than the writings of the Old New Testament. So, What you want in manuscript evidence, and manuscript evidence is just a field of study for looking at any ancient document. We'll see that in just a moment. You want as many manuscripts as possible. 10 manuscripts is better than 2. 50 is better than 10. And 500 is better than 50. This makes sense. Why?
You can call out the ones that aren't in alignment with the majority of them.
Right. You can get a common denominator. What if you've only got 3 manuscripts and one of them leaves out a sentence? But if you've got 500 manuscripts and only 2 leave out a sentence, that tells us the other 498 manuscripts are getting it right. So, any deviation is identified really quickly. So, you want as many as possible. You want them as early as possible. If somebody's writing something in 200 BC, it's good to have a manuscript from 100 BC. Good luck finding it. At least you want one from maybe 300 AD. That would be nice. You'll see that in just a moment. So, you want the dating as early as possible, and you want maybe a manuscript from 100 BC, one from 300 AD, one from 400 AD, one from 600 AD. If you have this string of documents through time, and they are consistent or harmonious, then you can be confident that you know what the original said. You want the manuscripts early, you want as many as possible, and you want a continuation of manuscripts. Now, when we talk about manuscripts, and this is true whether we're talking about Bible manuscripts or any manuscript, you don't always have the complete document. You'll have fragments of the document. You'll have maybe a page or 2 or 3 of a document, but sometimes you do have codices. What's a codex? We talked about that term. A codex is basically a what? It's a book. Codex is a book. It's the pages all bound together. And so we do have manuscripts or codexes or codices of ancient documents. And those are huge. Those are very important. And we'll talk more about that here. I guess now's a good time as any. Okay? Let's talk about the Codex Sinaiticus. You probably read about this in Lightfoot. Matter of fact, he loves this thing. This version you have, this edition of this book that you have now, he puts a whole chapter into that dude who found it. How he kept going back. Now, those of you who have been eager beavers, you probably read that chapter, though I didn't assign you that chapter. Anybody read that chapter about how he tracked that codex down? It's crazy. I mean, that guy was, he was just, you couldn't stop that guy. He's a freight train. He was determined to get that thing. So, the Codex Sinaiticus is a 4th century manuscript written somewhere in the 300 AD. You're thinking, what? 300 years after Jesus? Yeah, hang on here. The 4th century manuscript, and it's one of the most important manuscripts in Bible history because it contains most of the Old Testament, but this is written in Greek, which means it's the Septuagint. And it contains all of the New Testament. And it's a codex. So it's leaves bound together. Now, once you look at this one page, I think this is Acts chapter 2, if I'm not mistaken. Okay. Anybody want to check me? Okay. This is written in Greek. What do you notice about this? Lightfoot talks about this a little bit when he's talking about what are called unicles. What do you notice about the writing? It's really neat, isn't it? Our neat freaks in the audience loves this, right? Because this is done by hand. This is not print. This is done by hand. This is not printing. What do you notice? There's no space. So there's 3 characteristics, first of all, here. There's no space between the words. There's no upper and lowercase letters. And there's basically no punctuation. There's a few little punctuation marks, but no punctuation. And Lightfoot has an example of this kind of document in his book where he shows a text and it's just all the words put together. And you know what? You could pretty much decipher it. You could, especially as a good Bible student. You've read that text before. By the way, you know what this means? Don't get bent out of shape about whether your Bible has capital letters or not on certain words. Because all the manuscripts, all the early manuscripts, are not written in upper and lower case. There were no capital letters. Some people get really messed up about that. You know, modern translations, do you capitalize he when it means Christ or God? Doesn't matter. The manuscripts weren't lowercase and uppercase. That's merely a part of translations. Matter of fact, the King James Bible did not capitalize he for God. The original 1611 King James Bible. I'll show you one. Not one of the first ones, but I'll show you a copy of the 1611 later on, okay? I don't have that kind of money to have an original. But they're around, okay, from 1611. They're priceless. But so they're think about this. Why would you cram the letters like this in the words? What's very expensive?
Space.
The space is everything. The space, you know, making it clear, you know, making it compact, all those kinds of things. So that's an example of manuscripts we're talking about. But that's a big one. That's a codex. That's the entire New Testament from around the 3rd century. Matter of fact, there are people, i.e., I may talk about this later, the Da Vinci Code, which is a piece of fiction from beginning to end, by the way. Like the premise of that book and that movie basically says around this time right here is when they started claiming that Jesus was the Son of God and did miracles. Sorry, they've already got manuscripts recording that at this time. So anyway, that's an example of, that's what you call a prime manuscript. The Codex Sinaiticus is one of the most important ones. So, all right, how does this work? How does the Bible, we're going to focus on the New Testament. When it comes to the New Testament and the manuscripts evidence that we have from which our modern English New Testaments are translated, how good is that evidence? I mean, how many manuscripts are there and what's the quality of those and things like that? Well, let's look at this chart. Now, I've got some people who are going to help us here. We're going to pull out some, and you'll find this kind of material in a lot of different apologetics books and books on this subject. It's such a great argument. So, for instance, Julius Caesar, we know him as a military commander and administrator in the Roman government. He also wrote about his exploits in the field, in battle. And even though Julius Caesar, in his writings, he looks really good, because Julius Caesar was an egomaniac, like most very successful, you know, men in this position. But he has some great information about wars up in Gaul and even other places in the Roman Empire. And he has studied all the time, okay? He's writing about a half century before the birth of Jesus. The earliest manuscripts of Caesar's writings, in other words, copies in the Latin. He's writing in the Latin. Copies in the Latin don't appear until 900. Almost 1,000 years between when Julius Caesar wrote and the first manuscripts that we have. And we have about 10 original language manuscripts. That's all. Okay. Who had Livy? Does somebody have Livy? Ray had. I had some people had some special assignments. They hadn't been behaving, so they got extra home. No, it's the opposite. Livy, tell us about who Livy is.
Very significant Roman historian.
Another Roman historian. What particularly did he write about? Did you know?
He wrote a lot. He wrote like 120-something books. He was born in 53 B.C.
Okay.
Lived to 17 A.D. Oh, there, you've got it up there.
Yeah, okay. All right.
Only 30-something of his books are actually still extant.
Okay, in existence. Well, listen, he's been reading Lightfoot. Extant, which means existence. So here he's writing a few decades before the birth of Jesus. The earliest manuscript we have of Livy's writings, and he's a critical Roman historian, it's 400 AD. And we have only 20 significant original language manuscripts. Not we, but you know what I mean by that, okay? Who had Tacitus? Daryl. He was also what?
Roman historian.
And what do you know about him? What, tell us some highlights.
He lived from 56 AD to 120 AD.
Okay.
He wrote somewhere around 30 books. One set was covering the Roman Empire history from about 69 to 96 AD, and then the second, it's called the Annals, which covers about AD 14 to 68, which had about 15 books in it.
All right, very good. Another critical Roman historian writes here after the time of Jesus at the end of the first century. The earliest manuscripts are 1,000 years later. The earliest Latin manuscripts are around 900 to 1,000 AD. We have 20. Thucydides, who had him? Earl.
Born in Athens around 460 BC and died sometime after 404 BC.
So he's not a Roman historian, he's a
Greek historian.
So we're going back in time before the Romans. What else? What's he known for?
He was the greatest Greek historians and author of the history of the Peloponnesian War, which recounts the struggle between Athens and Sparta in the 5th century BC. He was also a military strategist and commander and had a lot of political influence.
Excellent. A plus. Okay. All the stuff that people are all excited about, you know, reading about the Spartans, you know, and their conflict with Athens and all that, think Thucydides. He's the man on this. He is the man on that. He is one of the most important Greek historians. Did I give Herodotus to somebody? Rick.
Yes.
Herodotus.
Not the wife of Herod. But
not connected to the Herods at all. Matter of fact, another Greek historian,
5th century BC, primarily concerned with the Greco-Persian Wars, and really has a lot to say about the leaders and the kings of Persia. Xerxes, Cyrus, what's the other one? Starts with a D.
Darius.
Darius, depends on if you like Hootie and the Blowfish or not.
All right, so those of you who love this stuff about the Greeks and the Persians and the 300 and the marathon, guy that ran the marathon and gave the news and all that stuff about the Greeks and the Persians, think Herodotus. Matter of fact, we know little about those wars from the Persian side. We know it from the Greek side. And Persia was more mighty then, by the way. That's why the story is intriguing, because the Greeks were sort of weak, okay? Herodotus, sometimes known as the father of history. He actually made history sort of an academic subject before it was more like a tool of the kings, propaganda tools. Now, if you'll notice here, both Thucydides writing here, the earliest manuscripts, they're 1,500 years later. Same thing with Herodotus. They're nearly 1,500 years later. But you go to UNCA, UNC Charlotte, UNC Wilmington, University of Virginia, Vanderbilt University, Princeton University, Florida College, okay, we'll throw that in there, okay? And when people study the classics, and they study about the history of the Greeks and the Romans, these are the guys they cut their teeth on. I mean, it's like going to nursing school, and one of your first classes is Anatomy 1, and then you take Anatomy 2. This is like the foundational material for knowing who the Greeks and the Romans are. And that's the manuscript evidence. Okay? I'll mention Pliny the Younger. We'll talk probably about him later. He's writing at the end of the first century. He's sort of a contemporary with the Apostle John. He comes along, sort of a contemporary, but a later one with Paul. He's writing, we get a lot of insights about the Roman Empire and the Roman government. We get a lot of insights about early Christians even from him. He's writing here at the late 1st century, early 2nd century, earliest manuscripts, 850. We have 7. Pliny is quoted all the time. It's great stuff, by the way. So here's the other shoe. You're waiting for it to fall, right? The New Testament documents. Oh, Homer. I forgot Homer. I throw Homer in there. He's not really historic. He's more literature. He's interesting to read because there's a lot of things. It's hard to know whether he's really writing that happened. But still, he's studied all the time. I mean, his you know, the Iliad and the Odyssey and all that kind of stuff. It's great literature that people love. his writings, 900 BC, earliest manuscripts, 500 years later. It's pretty good. We got manuscripts for Homer that goes back to 400 BC. That's why, though he's not a good historian, people are confident that Homer actually probably wrote these things, because the manuscripts go way back, you know, 500 years later. We have manuscripts of his writings. We have 643. That's another reason why people believe that Homer has, that what we read that's Homer is probably legitimate, that Homer wrote these stories, because we have so many manuscripts and they date back all the way to just 500 years later. Okay, yeah.
Well, you think of the number of manuscripts, that's because Homer was entertainment.
Yeah, it's popular. Absolutely. Okay. What about the New Testament? And this is just so well established. We know that the New Testament documents are being written 500 to 100 AD. Okay. We have fragmentary manuscripts going back to 130. Now, we don't have a lot in the second century. Most of the manuscript evidence is coming along in 220, 250, 260, 300. But what we're looking at here, when it comes to the New Testament, is manuscript evidence that is a century to two to three centuries after the time of the writings. Man, some ancient historian would absolutely pass out if they found a manuscript of Thucydides 200 years after he lived. They would pass out. New Testament manuscripts start in the second century. Then as you go forward, you know, the Codex Sinaiticus is written in the fourth century. But it's so many documents. That's why it's so powerful. And it's not just how early these manuscripts start, 100 years, 200, 300 years after the time of the New Testament writings, but there are over 5,000 Greek manuscripts. Wow. So here's the point. Somebody can say, I can't accept this old Jesus business. I can't accept he's the Son of God. He's the Savior of the world. He died for my sins. He rose from the dead and he did miracles. I can't accept all that. Here's something any honest thinking person has to accept. And that is, what we have in the writings of John and Paul, we can be confident that that's what John and Paul wrote. Because in any very academic, scholarly, intelligent people do this, if these and other ancient writings now studied can be accepted as true to the original documents, then one must accept the New Testament. You can reject what Matthew wrote and what Luke wrote, but you can't say that we have a corrupted version. You can disbelieve what they wrote and say they were making it up, but you can't say that somebody came along 300 years later and doctored up the Gospel of John to present Jesus as the Son of God. You can't do that. It's not honest. Because if you reject the New Testament, you have to reject every ancient history source. If you have that kind of criteria, then we will know nothing about ancient history. But why do scholars accept these writings? They believe that there's enough evidence there to believe in their validity, that Herodotus and Thucydides and Livy actually wrote those things. And there's even more evidence, and then more evidence, and then more evidence on top of that, that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John wrote those documents in the first century. Okay? Questions? Comments?
And that the science behind all these manuscript analysis and documenting why we think they're valid representations, it's not biblical science and other history science. It's all the same thing.
It's ancient document science. Yeah. It's the materials, it's the ink, and it's the style of the writing. Where it's found. It's what it's found inside. Like the Dead Sea Scrolls, for instance. There are Hebrew manuscripts. And we're talking about New Testament here, but it applies to the Old Testament too. Where they were found, how they were contained, all these kinds of things tell us that they were written around the time of Jesus. They were copied around the time of Jesus. So, yes, it's the same science applied to all the writings, ancient times. Okay, so let's think about this here. You may think, okay, you said that the New Testament manuscripts contain fragments. little like my faith hanging on a fragment. Got that? Pages and some codices. And you may be thinking, well, how can such fragmentary evidence spread out over centuries be reliable? Great question. You know, and it's like this. Every great question that behind it is some kind of doubt, at the same time, there is some overwhelming evidence when you look at the same thing. Okay. So, a little demonstration here. So we're our complimentary, you know, text to this class is how we got the Bible in Lightfoot. Okay, this is the third edition, written around 2002, something like that. Okay, so let's just say this book, a lot of y'all been working with this book. Let's just make this up, that Lightfoot wrote 500 years ago. And what I've got is a modern copy, 500 years later, got here in my hand. But lo and behold, there have been some discoveries. And I forgot who I gave these pages to, really. Okay. Vince, what do you have, Vince? How many pages?
Just four.
And it's Lightfoot. So you got four pages. You've got the makings of a codex almost there. So you got four pages. What are the page numbers? Through what?
134 and 138.
So let's say that it's established that that's from 200 years ago. And we take this modern version of Lightfoot and we compare it to the one written 200 years ago that's from the original 500 years before that, and it's harmonious. Okay? Laura, you have one?
I have a fragment.
You got a fragment. Hold it up, sort of. Okay. Boy, somebody got sloppy with the copier. You ever do that? What page number? Did you make it out?
174.
What title of the chapter?
The English Bible. Maybe today, but the word's cut off.
Okay, so you just have fragmentary evidence, but you know what? What page number?
174.
When I look at page 174, I find that I've got something that looks just like her fragment right there in this modern copy. All right, Gary, what do you have? How many pages?
Oh, let's see, from 66 to 71.
Okay, several pages. You know, we like this kind of evidence, but does that mean Lori's fragment is unimportant? Let's say Gary's was 100 years ago. Lane, what do you have?
I've got just a little...
Hold it up. You got a really small fragment. Do you know what page it's from or what title?
Well, it's just how we got the Bible. Okay,
but we can look at the words and go in here and figure it out, can't we? And let's say that goes back 400 years, only 100 years after Mr. Lightfoot originally wrote. That's a copy 100 years later. And that lines up with what we have here. Who else was given this one? Rachel, what do you have?
I have one piece of paper.
One page. What's the title? The chapter.
Chapter 3, Manuscripts of the New Testament.
Chapter 3, the first page of chapter 3. Rick?
I've got two partial pages, chapter 1.
Okay. Let's say though this was written 500 years ago, all this, these fragments and pages, we got one from 100, one from 200, one from 300 years ago, a couple from 400 years ago. It's all scattered, right? And we bring it all together, and lo and behold, it's harmonious with this modern copy. Then we would conclude that this modern copy of Lightfoot is true to the original 500 years ago. And here's the point. All that fragmentary, page by page, codex to codex evidence, some found in Egypt, some found in Greece, some found in Palestine, separated from the originals by 300 years, 400 years, 500 years. Think about what this does. It increases the reliability. The randomness of their distribution. It's like, what if we took all these pieces and hid them? And then 100 years later, people started finding them. And they find that it all lines up. And they know this was written 300 years ago and that one 200 years ago. They would say, wow, somebody has faithfully transmitted Lightfoot's book. So when you distribute pieces of books, pieces of writings, and you distribute it over time, hundreds of years, and you distribute it over hundreds of miles apart, and then people start finding them later, and they harmonize, It's like the evidence is even stronger. If it all harmonizes, there are discrepancies, and we'll talk about those later on. But if it harmonizes, that's even more confidence. What if, Vince, you got a copy right there. Let's say I've got a copy from 2025, but the original Lightfoot was from, 500 years ago. And Vince, hold yours up, has a copy, and it's from 400 years ago, and that's all the evidence we have. That's all the evidence we have. It's a complete one, but it's all the evidence we have. One copy, found by one person in one place. Would you be more confident of that? Or not just five or six, but let's say not hundreds, let's say thousands of fragments, pages, and maybe a few codices spread out in different places and different times. Would you have more confidence on this one copy written 100 years after Lightfoot? Or would you have more confidence in copies and pieces of copies distributed over the last 500 years? It's the second one. There's more evidence. And the evidence is more random. How can you plot some kind of conspiracy when the documents are written over centuries and found in different places? But maybe Vince and his partner in crime, Kathy, decided to destroy the original copy of Lightfoot and make up their own. Well, that's all we've got to work with. But then all of a sudden, let's say this is a faker. It's got a lot of things that Lightfoot never wrote. It's a lot of untruth in it. And then we start finding all these fragments from Rachel and Rick and Gary. And I'm sorry, I left you out, hon. Yours is what? How many pages? One?
Yep.
Oh, and this is a great one. We found that one. That's 450 years ago. Okay? It's a great one. And we find all these fragments and pages, and we find that they all harmonize, but it doesn't harmonize with that. This is spurious. This is deceit to us. It's a fake. We reject that. As a matter of fact, those kinds of manuscripts have been found. And they've been rejected because they don't line up with the body of evidence spread out over time and place. Thank you. Okay?
I'm glad this was all done and established before AI.
Yeah, there's no AI fake. That's right.
No fake.
Okay.
Philip, explain
yes.
What you have on the screen there.
Pardon?
Yeah, I don't think you've said what those fragments are.
The top one's, dare you, Codex Sinaiticus. The top one's Codex Sinaiticus. This is John Ryland's fragment from about 130 of the Gospel of John. I don't know what that one is. I forget.
But the John Ryland fragment I recognize just because of the shape of it. But it's a passage out of John, and we can compare it to our Bibles, and it's exactly the same.
Yeah, it goes back almost 2,000 years. Yeah. So the evidence is incredible. It really is. How do we know the New Testament account has been passed down accurately? It's not been doctored. The manuscript evidence is both early and abundant, and the details of Jesus' life, the details even of his death, that is locked and frozen in time in those ancient Hebrew writings, centuries before. Now we can be confident that the New Testament account of what actually happened to Jesus has been faithfully passed down. So there are more questions to ask, and we'll get into those. Thank you for indulging on the time, and we'll pick up here next week. Thank you.